It is customary for us to pause before beginning class to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying Scripture. The opportunity only comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ and have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit available to them. And with His filling and teaching ministries, we're able to acquire within our souls your immutable Word, with which we might advance in your perfect plan as we manage the exigencies of our lives. Therefore, we're here for yet another increment in this study, which will ultimately conclude with our advance toward the high ground of super grace. That is the objective, that is the idea, that is the mission. And may this be one more step forward toward that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are going back through a review that will take us 3 or 4 hours, I guess. I'm not sure. But I do want to bring to your attention several of the things that we've noted in our study of the Jewish Seder. Always happens when we have this deal here that there's not enough room for the overheads I use. But we are returning to the Seder table, and you recognize this visual by now, I'm sure. And we're noting the four quarters of the Jewish Seder and comparing it with the Christian Eucharist and the original Passover meal. And Luke 22:17 is where things were kicked off by our Lord at the last Passover. He offered the Kiddush, which is the opening prayer, which is followed by the first cup, kicking off the first quarter of the ball game. And the second event at the Seder is the washing of the hands. A family member brings a bowl, a pitcher of water, and a towel to the table so that the host or the father might wash his hands. That is a symbolic act of purification as far as the Jewish Seder was concerned. It was traditional and customary in the homes of the first century. There was very little availability of free-flowing water, and so water had to be brought to the table, which the food was usually eaten by hand. Rare to have implements of any kind. And so the hands were washed before eating. And this, by the way, was mandated by the law. And then the meal was concluded with the washing of the hands again. This is carried over into the Jewish Seder. And although the washing of the hands was customary at a meal, the Lord did do something similar to hand washing, but critically different, at the last Passover. And what he did was controversial at that time. It remains so until our day. It is misinterpreted as well and leads to some false doctrine as well as false behavior among believers. The account is found in the Gospel of John. You recall that as the upper room discourse. Most likely this upper room was in the home of John Mark. His mother often hosted the Lord and his disciples during his 3-year ministry there in Jerusalem. The passage that we're noting is John 13. We'll take that for several passages as we review this particular episode during the time of the last Passover and the Lord's Supper. Verse 1 reads, "Now before the Passover festival, Jesus, fully cognizant that the hour of the cross had come, that his true humanity should depart from this cosmos to be face to face with the Father, and having loved his own disciples who were in the cosmos to the fullest extent, during the supper," please note that it is during the supper, the last Passover meal has already begun in context, "the devil, already having put into the stream of consciousness of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, fully aware that the Father had given all things to his keeping, and that he had proceeded forth from the Father and was going back to the Father, got up from supper, and having taken off his robe, took a towel and tied it around himself, assuming the position of a servant. He poured the water into a basin. He started to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel that was around himself. Now, this is where we want to remind you of the principle of the isagogics of foot washing. We went through this earlier. It is critical, by the way, to understanding many of the things we will bring out in the Shreveport Bible Conference regarding Judas Iscariot. As you will remember, the foot washing is an illustration of rebound. Now, in the first century, private residences were not equipped with free-flowing water. They didn't have the assets for bathing. Only the elite homes had rooms set aside where water could be poured into a basin for what we might call a bath and a bathtub. This was rare, so communities such as Jerusalem had public baths available to its citizens, and therefore you could walk down to the public bath and take a complete bath there. And when a person went to this public bath, he bathed his entire body, and therefore he was cleansed. The word cleansed is a concept here. Thoroughly bathed. He washes all of the dirt off of his entire body. Now, when returning to his home, however, his feet would become defiled by walking on the dusty streets of the city. I was home over the last week and talked to my dad, who was born in 1916, and I got to thinking about the streets of Jerusalem, which were unpaved and dusty. Also, there were no automobiles. There were animals that carried various things around the city, and these animals have a habit of leaving their calling card from time to time. So I asked my dad if he could remember back in our hometown of Troy, back when cars were rare, and people would ride into town on horses or bring wagons in, that kind of thing. My dad was in the hardware, grandfather was in the hardware business, and in the early days, he sold draft wagons, they call them. These just are wagons for hauling things around by means of animals. And I said, when they came to town and they brought those animals in, were there any problems with the animals, let's say, leaving or dropping their calling card? And he said, well, yes. He says that, of course, that was all over the streets. And I said, well, what happened to it? They'd have crews come in and scoop this up or anything? He said, no, it just got mixed in with the dust and dirt of the street. Well, that's exactly what went on in Jerusalem. Not only was there dust and dirt, and if there was a recent rain, mud and sludge, there was also this defecation strewn about by these animals. Now, you've been to the public bath, and you've had a complete cleansing of your entire body, and now you're walking back home. There are no sidewalks. There are only these dusty streets with the varied forms of, let's call it, debris that are there. And therefore, when you get home, your feet have a very definite problem. So that's the idea that is behind the foot washing that we're seeing here. It was customary in the day of our Lord's incarnation that when you got back home, you would wash your feet upon entering the home in a sort of a foyer, I would guess, anteroom of some sort. And on arrival home, therefore, a servant would bring a basin, this is in the more elite homes, would bring a basin filled with water and wash the person's feet and then towel them off. Now, in Rich Gower's New Manners and Customs of Bible Times, we note this regarding this procedure. He writes that when a guest arriving for a meal had been greeted, a slave would remove the guest's sandals in preparation for washing his feet, and so that the sandals would not bring in dirt that had been picked up along the way. Then the feet were washed by the servant, water being poured over them, which were then rubbed with the hands and then dried with a towel. And one of the references he gives for this is John 13, verses 3 through 5. And then he also notes that next the guest's head was anointed with olive oil, scented with spices. Then after that, the guest was offered a drink of water. Now, this was customary in all of the homes of Jerusalem in the time of our Lord's incarnation, and that is certainly the case in the home of John Mark. His mother was fairly well off, so you can expect that there was a servant there. In other cases where servants were not available, the guest then was provided with the water and a towel, and he could do the duty for himself. But the point remains, you would not enter into the home without your feet being washed. That certainly would not be done. It was a gross miscarriage of manners, and no one in Gentile society would consider that. So keep this in mind as we go through our review. In ordinary homes, the host furnished the water, but the guest washed his own feet, as we just noted. That Jesus Christ would take on this duty was therefore confusing to the disciples and even a shock to Peter. However, the Lord is teaching the doctrines of eternal security and rebound. The complete bath at the public facility is analogous to salvation and eternal security. A complete washing, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. You remember that old Baptist hymn. Well, that's the concept here, is that the bath at the public facility indicated a complete cleansing, and that is analogous to salvation, regeneration, and eternal security. Now, you will also note in John 13:4, that the Lord got up from supper and then proceeded to go through this foot washing procedure. They're in an upper room, and therefore what the Lord is doing is repeating a process that has already been done that evening. When the 13 men entered the home of John Mark, a servant came to each of them and washed their feet. And if John Mark and his mother did not have a servant, then they each did it on their own, but they never would have entered the home, let alone go up to the upper room, had this process and procedure not been accomplished. They're sitting at the supper table having the Passover meal. Now, they're not, and they're usually, some sat on the floor, some people had divans, little couch-like devices that you could sit on, but they were very low to the floor, and you would lie down on this and sort of recline back on an elbow, and then the food would be on the table in front of you. It was all very low, not up high like we have tables today and the chairs that we sit in. Now, they would not, therefore, slip their feet up onto a divan or up underneath this low table if their feet were covered with all this debris. Now, would they? Now, see your face all scrunched up. You would say, well, how rude. Indeed, would have been rude. It would have been totally unacceptable. So the point I'm making here is in John 13:4, all of their feet have been washed. And when the Lord gets up from the table, he's going to pull this entire procedure again. And he's going to do it. Rather than the servant downstairs, he's going to perform this task. So obviously he is involved in teaching something by illustration so that they don't get confused that he just thinks the guy downstairs didn't do a good enough job. He did a fine job. He knew what he was doing. And now the Lord is going to repeat that and teach some doctrines. So he got up from the supper table. He went and someone brought him water. He went and got it. And then he got a towel and began this procedure. Now, the complete bath that they all probably had at some point during the day indicated salvation and eternal security. But as the believer moves through life, he sins and needs a method to wash them away. The believer walking away from the public bath gets his feet dirty, and they require a washing on arrival at home. And this is analogous to rebound, confession alone to God alone, as per 1 John 1:9. Now, rebound is purification, while a bath is regeneration. And you can go to 1 John 1:9 and see the purification concept. But the bath represents regeneration. And that's salvation and eternal security. And that's the bath at the public facility. And then when you get home, there is a washing. And that's only for the feet, and that indicates that as you walk in the devil's world, you're going to pick up the dirt and grime that is everywhere you go in this hostile environment. And that often is reflected by the fact that you sin, you submit to temptations, or you get involved in reactor factors. And that sin is canceled through rebound, and that is 1 John 1:9. That is what is going to be illustrated by the foot washing procedure. Again, rebound is purification, while the bath is regeneration. And only believers can rebound, and we pointed out earlier that that means that Judas Iscariot was a believer, but one who was in the advanced stages of reversionism. Now, there are some verses that it seem to indicate in the English. For example, John chapter 13, verse 2, during supper the devil, already having put into the stream of consciousness of Judas Iscariot to betray him, etc. That seems to indicate that Judas is Satan-possessed, but we will discover in our upcoming special that that is not the case, and we'll save the exegesis for then. There are other passages that leave similar indications, and we will also demonstrate from exegesis that they also don't carry the proper implications in English translation that you find in the Greek. Now, Judas Iscariot has chosen his course. He's in reversionism, and he is advancing toward the point of no return, which is advanced reversionism. And therefore, he will have no conveyance of escrow blessings in time or eternity. In fact, it should be pointed out that because of his own poor decision-making, under pressure, because of motivation by guilt and remorse, he chose to terminate his own life in the dispensation of Israel. Therefore, because of his own act, he did not enter into the church age and thus did not become a member of the royal family of God, and therefore lost all opportunity to be a part of the rapture of the church. He instead will have to wait until after the tribulation and be a part of the resurrection of Israel, which we noted recently. But he is the one that caused this to occur to his own self. Had he not committed suicide, he simply would have lived on as a person in reversionism. He might have recovered, who knows, but he would have been a member of the royal family of God had he made it past Acts chapter 2, and he would only had to have lived another 50 days. And therefore, about 4 months is about all he would have had to have gone. He didn't because of his own free will, and therefore not only did he lose royal family status, he lost opportunity for escrow blessings in the church age, as well as many other things we'll see in a couple of weeks. Now, I might point out that with regard to this particular concept, that Judas Iscariot, although a believer in Jesus Christ, went through a process whereby a lust pattern captured his decision-making processes, and because of uncontrolled lust, he advanced in a step-by-step process into reversionism in its advanced stages. So this gentleman, this man, he was hardly a gentleman, this man had all kinds of opportunities similar to those which you have in many ways, but he chose to take money to feed his lust pattern for money rather than to follow the Lord. Now, Peter, on the other hand, is threatening to do the very same thing. Peter, on several occasions, is out to stop the Lord from getting to the cross. And Judas was trying to get him there. And Judas tried to get him to the cross. Peter is trying to stop it. Both of them are wrong in the sense that in order for Judas to become involved in this, he had to betray the Lord. Peter was trying to stop the whole thing. Both wanted the kingdom to be set up right then. That's when the motivation for each. And so there's a problem emerging here for Peter, but he is able to rebound and get reoriented. Judas never was. So in order to drive his point home, Peter insists that if the Lord is going to wash his feet, that he might as well give him a bath. And the Lord has to straighten this out. So John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has fully bathed," that is the perfect passive participle of luo, L-O-U-O, luo. That's the perfect passive participle of luo. He who has fully bathed. That's at the public facility, for example. And this is illustration of regeneration. that person only needs to wash his feet. And that wash, the word there is pipto. Nipto. That's N-I-P-T-O. And that's the word for wash. Up here, luo, this is bathe. That's the entire body. That's regeneration or salvation. Down here, wash, that's only the feet. This is rebound. So it's luo versus nipto. Jesus said to them, he who has fully bathed, luo, regeneration, only needs to wash his feet, that's nipto, rebound, in order to be completely cleansed. Katharos. So we have cleansing. That's K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S, katharos. And that word means purify. And you can go to 1 John 1:9 and see that in the apodosis, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to katharos us from all wrongdoing, purify us from all wrongdoing. And that is the same word that is found here in John 13:10. He who has fully bathed only needs to wash his feet in order to be completely cleansed, katharos, purified, as per 1 John 1:9. Therefore, the illustration for rebound. Now, he goes on to say, several of you disciples in this room, there are 12 at this point in the context. Several of you are cleansed, meaning current on rebound, but not every one of you, indicating that Judas Iscariot, as we learn later, needed to rebound. And the Lord is being gracious to this man. He did not call his name on this occasion. He did not call his name in answer to John's query as to who it would be that would betray him. He only handed him the dipped matzah, handed it to him first because he was in the position of guest of honor. But all other members of the party received the very same dipped matzah. So it did not identify him as the betrayer or the traitor. And Judas Iscariot at that point went into reverse process reversionism. This is no point. This is past the point of no return. This man has gone into soul inversion, and he leaves the room to do what he has to do. He's made his mind up, and this is what he is going to do. And the Lord says, go do it quickly. That verse there indicates that the Lord did not seek to in any way embarrass him. He gave him grace opportunities to respond to his offer of recovery on several occasions, and Judas said no on every occasion. And this is one right here. He's giving the example of rebound to all of the men. Peter needed it, obviously. He didn't understand it, and so did Judas Iscariot. And the point is that Judas had the opportunity to rebound and did not do it, although this wonderful illustration has been provided. Now, the difference between washing and cleansing, therefore, needs to be amplified. Bathing, luo, is a washing of the entire body and an illustration of regeneration of the soul at salvation. Whereas nipto, cleansing, is a washing of the feet only, and an illustration of rebound recovery by a repentant sinner. Therefore, to recover from reversionism or just plain carnality, one has to have the humility to admit that he has done wrong, and that admission is to himself. Otherwise, he is involved in self-delusion, and then that is a part of the three arrogant skills. If you are sinning and you don't admit to yourself that you are, then you think you are right. And those who are right do not believe themselves to be wrong. And those who do not believe themselves to be wrong see no need for confession to God. I'm right. What am I doing that would need confession? And so the importance here is amplified by the washing of the feet and the fact that Judas Iscariot didn't get it and Peter was confused. Now, in the historical environment of the time in which this event occurred, a guest could not have fellowship with his host if he had dirt on his feet and refused to cleanse them when entering or visiting. This would be a complete, total faux pas of the highest sort. You can imagine what your thinking would be if someone pulled a stunt like that at your house, just marched right in across the carpet and leaving their trail behind them. This would enrage you. I'm sure you would rebound immediately, but there would be that moment of anger that someone had come in and soiled your carpet. And therefore, this is clear here in the context. Now, the believer, therefore, can't have fellowship with God with unconfessed sin in his life. That's the point. If you try to have fellowship with God without rebound, you're insulting God, for example. That's a blasphemous idea that he would have fellowship with someone who is engaged in habitual sin, unconfessed sin, wrongdoing. Such a person, therefore, if he doesn't correct this procedure, this modus operandi, then he moves into reversionism, and that means he refuses to rebound. He refuses to see that he is in error. Now, reversionism is advanced carnality, I hope you recall. You all, me included, all of us are carnal from time to time during every calendar day. And we use rebound for quick recovery. But those who are involved in the arrogant skills do not view themselves as being wrong. They self-justify what they do. I'm right about this. They're deluding themselves, therefore, that they're not in sin. And then they get all cocky about what they've figured out as a proper lifestyle, and that's self-absorption. And there are many things that can cause this, but for Judas Iscariot, the thing that got him going was the lust pattern for money. And he justified all of that. We have here then, the analogy is the believer cannot have fellowship with God while unconfessed sin is in his life. This person moves into reversionism if he refuses to rebound. Now, all sins are forgivable when the believer rebounds. And this is because Jesus Christ died as a substitute for all sins, not just a few. And we can go all the way back to eternity past for this concept. In eternity past, the entire Trinity was able to discern through omniscience that the human race would fall. And therefore, original sin of Adam comes into view as well as Esau. And they look at that and discern, okay, procreation is going to take this problem throughout all the progeny of this original couple. And so the righteousness of God takes a look at sin, human sin, and rejects that. There's a rejection of this. And by rejecting sin, it demands that justice condemn it. So there's condemnation of sin in eternity past. And in eternity past, a solution was determined that Jesus Christ agreed to participate in. So now we move into time. And in time, we have the perfect timing of the incarnation. And in the incarnation, Jesus Christ goes to the cross, and right out of the palm chip comes the imputation of our sins to Christ. Now, plus R looks at these sins and rejects those sins. These sins are rejected, and therefore it demands that justice judge them. So you have judgment. So over here, we have condemnation. Here we have judgment. Condemnation occurred in eternity past. Judgment occurred in time at the cross. Now, forgiveness is another thing. When does forgiveness occur for the sins that are committed by the human race? Forgiveness occurs for the unbeliever at faith alone in Christ alone. That's when forgiveness of pre-salvation sins occurs. And then he moves into the Christian way of life. He sins on occasion, and that requires confession alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9, and that takes care of post-salvation sins. So you have in eternity past condemnation, in time at the cross judgment, and in time forgiveness occurs for the unbeliever at salvation and for the believer when necessary at rebound. So all sins are forgivable when the believer rebounds. This is because Jesus Christ died as a substitute for all sins, not just a few, and not for a predetermined few. I hope you understand that those who believe in limited atonement are saying this. that Christ did not die for the reprobate, which is the title they put on the person who was not elected in eternity past. There's no way they can be saved. They can say yes to the gospel, I guess, and it doesn't count, because the reprobate simply cannot be saved. They were not elected in eternity past. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Therefore, I would suggest this, that if a person's sins were not paid for by Christ on the cross, then that person cannot be held accountable for his sins by rejecting Christ as Savior. It doesn't make sense. When the gospel is presented to that person by divine decree, they cannot respond to it. And if Christ did not die for their sins, then how can they be held responsible for them? It is a weird doctrine, and I think that it should be addressed as often as possible. Well, Judas Iscariot could have rebounded from betraying. But he chose not to. The other disciples understood the doctrine, but not the illustration. And this is brought out by Peter, John 13, verses 11 and following. For he knew the one who was betraying him. This is why he said, not all of you are cleansed, nipto, not luo, but nipto. Not all of you are cleansed, not all of you are current on rebound. Please note that the word here for cleansing is not luo for a bath, but nipto for a washing. And we've established in context that is rebound. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet, he put his garments back on and was reclining at the table again. And he said to them, do you realize what I've done with reference to you? You call me the teacher and Lord. That's kurios. And he's speaking at this point to all 12 disciples. And he says that you call me teacher and Lord, kurios, and rightly, because I am. And if they call him Lord, kurios, that is a recognition of his deity and therefore his hypostatic union. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Kurios means deity. And as he sits there as Jesus, that means that obviously he is in true humanity. So they must recognize him as the Messiah. That's the point. You know me as Lord, kurios. That's a recognition of deity. The fact he's sitting in the room in a human body is a recognition of his true humanity. Therefore, the bottom line conclusion, they understood undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, namely Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All of them got this. All had to be believers. He says, you understand this correctly because that's exactly what I am. Verse 14, therefore, if I washed your feet as teacher and Lord, then you must also wash each other's feet. For I have bequeathed to you an example, that's hupodigma, the word for example here. That's H-U-P-O-D-E-I-G-M-A, hupodigma. And this is a word that means example or pattern. We've also seen it used in Colossians 2:17 to mean a type or a shadow. So what is the example, this illustration that he's used? It is to give them insight into recovery from sin. And before 1 John 1:9 becomes a part of the New Testament canon, they have this example to illustrate that. Now, one of the men on hand on this occasion was the Apostle John, and he is the one that authored 1 John 1:9 as the human author of that epistle. For I have bequeathed to you an example in order that as I have done to you, you may do for one another. And this is giving these gentlemen an idea of what is about to occur on the cross. He is going to be the substitutionary sacrifice by which rebound becomes effective. The forgiveness of sins, post-salvation category, through confession alone to God alone. And these men are going to be able to use this illustration to understand that concept once they move into the church age and begin writing New Testament epistles. And if Christ has been a substitute, making it possible for rebound recovery to occur, thus forgiveness from God for post-salvation sins, he is saying you should do this also for your fellow believer. If I forgive the sins confessed to me, if the Father forgives the sins confessed to him due to my work on the cross, then also you should forgive the sins of your fellow believer. In other words, do not have implacability, do not bear grudges, but instead respect the royal law. Now, here's an important thing we noted. This foot washing procedure is an illustration, and it is not an ordinance for the New Testament church. Not an ordinance, it was simply an illustration before the canon of Scripture for the church age, the New Testament was even begun, let alone completed. So let's note that review. There are some who take this passage and interpret it as a mandate for a ritual of foot washing in the New Testament church. This is not a ritual ordained by the Lord in this context. There are no imperative moods in verses 14 and 15. Therefore, if I washed your feet as teacher and Lord, then you must also wash each other's feet. And I have bequeathed to you an example in order that as I have done to you, you may do for one another. He says it is an illustration, hupodigma. And as an illustration, he is teaching rebound on the part of the repentant sinner and forgiveness on the part of the fellow believer. Now, he clearly tells them that he's given them this example. Now, what is the example? That the believer through rebound may cleanse his soul of unconfessed sins because of the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ, who was about to be judged for those sins. Now, remember in our diagram here that you have condemnation in eternity past. This is where sin was recognized as a problem, the solution was determined, and it became reality in time at the cross where all sins were judged. Forgiveness occurs at the moment of salvation or at the moment of rebound. Therefore, in this concept here, we see that the foot washing was an illustration of this latter concept. It's not a ritual ordained by the Lord. It is simply an illustration. And the believer through rebound may cleanse his soul of unconfessed sin because of what Christ would accomplish in this context the very next day on Calvary's cross. And further, just as Jesus Christ forgives the sins of the sinner who uses rebound, so should the same sinner forgive the sins of his fellow believer. And what this is teaching is the concept of unity among believers, not to become involved in the warfare that is described in James chapters 2 and 4, the idea that we become angry with each other, we bear grudges against each other, we're implacable. You did this to me back in 1973, and I'll never forgive you for it. This is not the Christian attitude or way of life and not what Christ taught. The big example here in context is Judas Iscariot. Jesus Christ never quit loving unconditionally and in an undiminished fashion Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He called him friend down to the very moment that Judas turned him over to the Sanhedrin and Roman authorities. He never bore a grudge. He died for his sins on the cross, and he constantly offered him grace for recovery. Therefore, this is a wonderful example for us to tie to the foot washing episode and learn that as Christ forgives us, we therefore should forgive our fellow believer. And so the doctrines taught by our Lord using the illustration of washing his disciples' feet include several of them. Regeneration. This is salvation. Personal sin requiring rebound is taught. Forgiveness of confessed sin through Christ, his work on the cross. And finally, church unity. Church unity is a concept that has to be learned from applying doctrines two situations that emerge in a local church. We all have sinful natures. We all are going to get on each other's nerves from time to time. We're not to be one great big social group, but we are supposed to be able to get along as we function as a local church. Therefore, not be judgmental, and therefore not do those things that are hurtful to others, but rather supportive, encouraging, and that kind of thing that is edifying. This is the concept taught here. Now, all of these doctrines plus reciprocity are the subject of a lyric that I noted to you in our original study. And I would like to go back through that because it's fascinating to me how much doctrine that my friend Ron Block packed into this six lines of song. The title of it, It's Time to Get Back to the Word of God. And that's not a bad thought right there. And then he begins to elaborate on subjects that we now have noted in our review of the washing of the disciples' feet and the doctrines associated with that. And here's the way these lines read. There are six of them. Number one, we're chained by the sins of Adam. The chaining here is total depravity and spiritual death at physical birth as we are imputed to our sinful nature, Adam's original sin. We are chained by the sins of Adam until we trust in the Son above. You're chained until faith alone in Christ alone. Now that line is absolutely true. And the doctrines pointed out are clear in our example from John 13. And then he goes on, he gives the gift of his Spirit. At the moment of salvation, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which also includes his filling ministry and teaching ministry, as well as the creation of your human spirit, to which is imputed eternal life. All of these things occur at the moment of salvation when you trust in the Son above. He gives the gift of his Spirit and fills our hearts with his love. Now, filling our hearts with his love is a process that we have recognized in past studies as the simultaneous advance to the high ground. Now, in the left column here, you have Bible study, where you acquire the thinking of God as it is contained in the Scripture. And with that, you begin to learn who and what God is and develop an appreciation and ultimately a love for him. And the love for God becomes a motivation for continued advance in the left column. And so the right column becomes a reciprocal response to God's love for us. God's love for us creates reciprocity in our own souls. And these two concepts move together simultaneously as we advance towards spiritual maturity. And this subject is broached right here. He gives the gift of his Spirit, that's the filling of the Spirit, and fills our hearts, that's the stream of consciousness, with what? With his love. So grace apparatus for perception eventually results in reciprocal love toward God. And to fill our hearts means this is the advance, the gaining of Bible doctrine in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. He fills our hearts, or stream of consciousness, with reciprocity. Line three. But still, till we get to heaven, our feet will walk on earth. This is bringing out the subject of our passage in John 13. The human body remains in cosmos diabolicus. We are in a hostile environment, and this is where we walk. And how we walk becomes the issue in resolving the angelic conflict. And our feet walking on the earth reminds us that occasionally we're going to collect a little dust. So line four, those feet are gonna get dirty. This tells us that there will be post-salvation sin for every believer after he is saved. Post-salvation sin, your feet are going to get dirty. When does this occur? When we walk the same old way. This goes back to the wheel tracks of wickedness that were facilitated in our time of unbelief that we bring into the Christian way of life and perform under the temptations of cosmos diabolicus, the challenges of the lust pattern, etc. We submit to these things and go back to the same old way of walking that we encountered when we were in unbelief. So his conclusion is, why do we judge our brother? that we're involved in sinning. Why do we judge our brother? That's what Christ said. He said, as I have done this for you, so you do this for your brethren. As I've forgiven you of sins through rebound, you forgive your fellow believer by forgiveness. So why do we judge our brother? Why is there no forgiveness when we walk the same old way? That, of course, is the wheel tracks of wickedness. Let's save our strength. And saving our strength for the journey here. We have here a reciprocal love of God and unconditional love for a fellow man. That's saving our strength for the journey. You don't expend your energies on mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. You maintain reciprocal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. Let's save our strength for the journey. That's the double-columned advance. Let's walk together to heaven today, and that is church unity. So without commentary, here are how the six lines go. We're chained by the sins of Adam till we trust in the Son above. He gives the gift of His Spirit and fills our hearts with His love. But still, till we get to heaven, our feet will walk on earth. Those feet are going to get dirty. We wash them clean in His Word. It's 1 John 1:9. So why do we judge our brother? When we walk the same old way, let's save our strength for the journey. Walk together to heaven today. Now, all of that brings together the doctrines and concepts we've noted in the John 13 passage. Now, at the Jewish Seder, the washing of the hands comes into view. At the Jewish Seder, the washing of the hands by the Father is symbolic of the idea of rebound taught by the Lord at the Last Supper. However, the Jewish interpretation is hygienic rather than theological. They miss this entire concept, but it is there. It is in the Seder, and therefore the concept of rebound is clearly installed that you would rebound before you would come involved in such a very important ritualistic meal. Eight. Oh, we're not doing points. Now, that very evening, Jesus would become the substitutionary sacrifice that would result in our sins being imputed to His body and their judgment. And that fulfills that middle concept that I gave you a moment ago. Jesus Christ is about to go to the cross. It is the perfect time for Him to do this. He is qualified to be there, and this is where all sins, past, present, and future, will be judged. The sins of all Old Testament saints are going to be judged. The sins of those standing around the cross, including those on each side of the cross, about to be judged. And those, the sins of those who will come later after the cross, they're judged as well. All sins of all people were judged at one time during that 3-hour period in Christ. And when He said tetelestai, that was the end of the judgment. All sins have been judged since He said that word. So this is the message of the next phase of the Passover Seder. On the Seder table is a linen bag. I really pulled the vaudeville deal on this. I have kept you waiting on this one, and we still have some ways to go. But here's the matzah tash right here. And on it sits on the table, and the matzah tash contains three pockets into which are inserted three matzahs or cakes of unleavened bread. And the father, or host, removes the matzah from the middle pocket and breaks it in half and replaces one half back into the pocket and then wraps the other half in a linen napkin. So let's just draw a box here and let's divide this thing up into threes. You have one, two, three. Now this middle matzah comes out and we'll assume it's shaped like this. And he breaks it in half and one half goes back into the middle pocket and the other half is wrapped in a linen napkin. It goes right into here. It's wrapped in a linen napkin, and then that is taken off and hidden somewhere in the house. Now, this is primarily to keep the children interested, but there's a great deal of doctrine involved in this, which we'll eventually get to. Now, the linen napkin, therefore, is symbolic as well. Now, as the children at the table cover their eyes, the father hides the linen napkin containing this broken matzah. And the matzah has this interesting title, Afikamen. A-P-H-I-K-O-M-E-N. Aphikamen. And its significance is something that we will continue to hold back until we get there. But this is where it is first introduced, and this is in the second quarter. At this point, the young child who is seated to the right of the father is called upon to recite some traditional questions. We can note the documentation for that, Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27. It will come about when your children say to you, well, what does this ritual mean to you? Meaning all of the things that go on at Passover. This goes back to the original Passover where the roasted lamb was eaten, where the unleavened bread was taken and dipped into the bitter herbs. Those are the only three elements in the original Passover. And the children who are sitting around the table will ask the question, what's this all about? And you will say, quote, it is a Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the child of a Jewish home, having been well rehearsed, asked the father a number of questions, and this is taken from an actual Seder service. Why is this night different from all other nights? All other nights we eat either leavened or unleavened bread, but on this night only unleavened bread. On all other nights we eat all kinds of herbs, but on this night only bitter herbs. On all other nights we do not dip even once, but on this night we dip twice. On all other nights we eat sitting or reclining, but on this night we eat reclining. And these questions allow the father to retell the story of the Exodus, which introduces the second cup of wine, and that moves us into the second quarter. Now, in the first quarter, the afikamen has been taken and broken. That is the name for the middle matzah. Half has been put back into the matzah tash, the other half wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden in the home. Then we have the second quarter, the second cup of wine. This second cup of the four drunk during the Seder cannot be specifically identified in Scripture, but we know from extra-biblical information that during the time of our Lord, the Passover meal was observed and four cups of wine were a part of that meal. And no doubt that process was repeated in the last Passover. And therefore, we can assume these things. The first and third, however, are noted in Scripture. The first is found in Luke 22, where Luke makes a clear distinction between comments made by our Lord during the Passover and those made by Him at the institution of the Lord's Supper. The first cup, which we have already noted, begins the Passover meal. Number one is found in Luke 22:17, and when he had taken the cup, that's cup number one, and given thanks, that's the Kiddush prayer. The word thanks here is eucharisteo, from which we get the word Eucharist. He said, take this and share it among yourselves. Therefore, kicking the whole episode off is the first cup. The second cup, as we've just mentioned, cannot be identified in the gospel accounts of the last Passover, but it's there. The third cup can be found in accounts of the Lord's Supper in the first three gospels. We can note this in Matthew 26, verse 27 and following. And when he had taken a cup, that's cup number three, and given thanks, again, eucharisteo, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is where he takes things that happen in the Jewish Seder and begins to convert them over to the institution of the ritual for the church age, the Lord's table. And this is the cup for the Lord's table. This is cup number three. He says in verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he had to be judged on the cross, and then forgiveness may occur through faith alone and Christ alone, or as the case of the believer might be, for rebound. But there can be no forgiveness until there is sacrifice. And as you well know from our studies, the concept of the blood of Christ, which he mentions here, is symbolic. for his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Therefore, that means judgment. His blood means judgment, and that's first. It must come before forgiveness of sins may follow through either faith in Christ or confession to God. In Mark 14, 23 and 24, we also see this. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant. This is my substitutionary sacrifice, my spiritual death, which is poured out for many." And in Luke 22, 20, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my substitutionary sacrifice." And so the physical death of Christ cannot be the penalty for sin. The physical death of Christ cannot be the penalty. He did not bleed literally for our sins, but rather he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And he who knew no sin, therefore, was a substitute for us. That is his spiritual death, not his physical death. And he said, while his body was still alive, after this judgment was completed, tetelestai, it is finished. Then he died physical death. And so it's very important to distinguish between the two deaths of Christ on the cross. The blood refers to his efficacious spiritual death, the bearing of our sins, and becoming our substitute. The fourth cup, just as the second, is not mentioned in Scripture. Now, this is where we can break off this evening. We can resume our study on Thursday evening as we review these things and move on in the second quarter of the Passover Seder. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go through these things once more, to amplify within our souls the importance of these doctrines which are found here, and to relate them to the three concepts that we're observing: the original Passover, the Eucharist, and the Jewish Seder, and to see how our Jewish friends have every element they need within their own festivity to identify Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And that as we understand these things, we can appreciate these types found in these rituals so that we might better appreciate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for us. Continue to motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.